Jesus in Leviticus 16, that whole Day of Atonement. And then the next week, Steve looked at Christ preeminent, the Christ who is God. That was the point of the teaching. And there's no other way to see him from Colossians chapter 1. The following week was our retreat Sunday, and we met here at 6 o'clock, and that was the seeing Christ as the ultimate Passover lamb from the perspective of Palm Sunday. And, you know, Jesus coming into Jerusalem really saying, choose me as your Passover lamb. Last week was Easter, and we saw Christ, what would the key word be? Christ risen. Let's try it again. What would the key word be? Okay, we're going to need a little participation today. We're in the book of Revelation, and that just demands a little interaction. So get ready for some amens and hallelujahs. But we're glory, yes. But we're going to conclude looking at Christ triumphant. This Jesus, who walked and lived and died and rose again, is coming back, and he is triumphant. Now, there's a little bit of a risk here for us and for me to go right into Revelation 19. 3.5 years ago, the fall of 1999, we studied Revelation for 15 weeks, and we learned a little bit together how to read this book. And as I was getting ready for this teaching, I thought, what is going to happen to somebody who's never even opened the pages of the Bible? And we're going to go to Revelation. I just want to tell you, it's not always like this. Revelation is a series of visions that the Apostle John had on an island in the Mediterranean as a prisoner, and he uses this fantastic imagery to describe what he saw. So just know that these visions, each of them, celebrate the triumph of God, the glory of Christ, the victory of Christ. John is writing to people who are suffering persecution. And they're suffering because they love Jesus. And he wants to assure them, not that Jesus will win, but that Jesus has won. The victory is there. Now, that's not unique to the book of Revelation. That's what we study throughout the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, Paul says, God placed all things under his feet, under Jesus' feet, and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. Or John 16, this one just kind of cracks me up. I think it's verse 33 of that chapter. Jesus is meeting with his disciples. It's toward the end of his life. They know that he's going to die. And he says to them, to put it in our vernacular, don't be bummed out. I have overcome the world. I mean, is that the kind of language you employ when you're about to be executed? Or Paul, again in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, he says that Jesus disarmed the powers and the rulers and the authorities through the cross. So Christ reigns. He rules. And that's what the whole book of Revelation is about. It's a series of visions that bring us from the time of the cross to the time of Christ's second coming, celebrating the very glory of Christ and the fact that he is winning and has won and will win the victory over sin. It's a book of assurance. It assures the readers. It assures the readers that Christ is in control, that he is one, that he will have the last word. So as you hear this chapter, we're going to look at Revelation 19, and I want you just to hear it. I want you to listen, not from the perspective of the Left Behind series, and that's not meant to be a put-down, maybe a little bit, but listen from the perspective maybe of a Christian living in Albania in the late 1960s. Where if it's found out that you love Christ, you may lose your job, you may go to prison, you may lose your life. Or hear this chapter from the perspective of a Chinese Christian during the Cultural Revolution. Where if it's found out that you love Jesus, if it's found out that you meet in your home church, it will cost you your life. Or again, hear this chapter from the perspective of a Sudanese Christian today. You met under a tree and you worshiped Christ. And maybe one of your sons was sold into slavery and the government in Khartoum could care less. That's what the chapter is addressed to, people who are suffering for their faith. Well, I want to give you the context. And I'm going to ask you as we go through this, don't worry too much about the imagery, but hear the context. Chapter 19 comes after chapter 18. I've had a couple of math classes. I know that to be true. And in chapter 18, we see the destruction of Babylon. You say, what's Babylon? Well, in Scripture, Babylon starts out as a tower, the Tower of Babel. It becomes a city that is opposed to the things of God, Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel. And then in the book of Revelation, Babylon becomes a symbol for everything that opposes Christ and everything that opposes God, for this system of worldliness that is opposed to the things of God. And Babylon, you can say amen in a minute here, or hallelujah, or glory, whatever you want. Babylon in chapter 18 is destroyed. Good, good. And Babylon is sometimes called the great prostitute, and we'll hear that in this chapter. The scene then shifts to heaven, and we see this great multitude, which is probably those who have lost their lives for the cause of Christ. We meet again the 24 elders. We met them earlier in the book in chapters 4 and 5, and that's representative of all the people of God throughout history. The four living creatures, I don't know what to do with them. They're weird looking. But they worship God 24 hours a day. We meet the bride of Christ, the church, at the wedding. We see a picture of the second coming of Christ, and we see the doom of the beast. You know, everybody wants to talk about the Antichrist and the beast. Well, actually, in Revelation 13, there's two beasts. One from the sea and one from the land. The beast from the land is sometimes called the false prophet, and he performs miracles to get people to worship the beast from the sea. These are images, symbols, and we're going to see their doom in Revelation 19. Good. Now, I want to warn you. Actually, we had some people, one person at least, in the first service got pretty upset just from hearing this chapter. This is R-rated material. I made the high school kids get a note from their parents before I recited this. It's R-rated material. It is grisly. And I want to give you two listening tips as you hear this chapter. This is the Word of God. Number one, let your imagination go. Don't try to figure out how Saddam Hussein fulfilled these prophecies in the last 3 weeks. Just let that go for a minute and enter into the chapter itself. And let your imagination go. I'm going to ask you not to look at your Bibles as I recite this. And just, you can close your eyes or you can look at me, however you like. But I want you to enter into the vision of John. Second tip, look for and meditate upon and let this chapter draw you towards the glory of Christ. All right. The Word of God. Babylon has been destroyed. And John says, after this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven, shouting, Hallelujah! Glory and power and honor belong to our God, for true and just are His judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who has corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of His servants. Again, they said, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, and they cried, Amen. Hallelujah. Then a voice was coming from the throne saying, Praise to our God, all you His servants, you who fear Him, both small and great. Then I heard a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, and like peals of loud thunder, shouting, Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give Him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Then the angel said to me, Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, These are the true words of God. At this I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said, Don't do it, for I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns, and his name is the Word of God. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and he has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. The armies of heaven were following him, dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, "Come, gather together for the great supper of God so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great." And then I saw the beast with the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the Lamb and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs, he induced people people who had received the mark of the beast to worship his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur, and the rest of them were killed with a sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse. And all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. Wow. It's the Word of God. It's different from the book of Romans and from Ephesians. What do you see in this vision? I see five hallelujahs, four names, three visions, two suppers, and one triumphant Lord. I mean, five hallelujahs. Do you know the word? It comes up four times, and once it's interpreted. The word is really a Hebrew word that's crept into our New Testament. Only here, by the way, in our New Testament, is the word hallelujah. When you say hallelujah, essentially you are speaking Hebrew. You're saying, praise God. So it comes up, verse 1, verse 3, verse 4, and then in verse 5 it's spelled out. It just says, praise our God, same idea. And then again in verse 6, why? Why praise God if I'm suffering for my faith? Because Christ has condemned the great prostitute. He's condemned Babylon. He's condemned the godless system that stands opposed to him. We are seduced by Babylon. Verse 2 of chapter 17 says, with the great prostitute, the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries. Remember, 2 Corinthians 4:4 says the same thing. The God of this age has blinded the mind of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. We're so drunk on the wine of Babylon, we don't see Jesus. And here the announcement is made, Babylon is burning. The smoke from her goes up forever and forever. Hallelujah! God reigns. Christ reigns. Not the beast, not Babylon, not the false prophet, not the dragon, not Saddam Hussein, not American military might, but God. God reigns. and he reigns over your life if you've submitted to him, over your struggle at work, over the difficulty of your marriage, over your attraction to pornography on the computer. He reigns over your cancer. He reigns over the battle that you fight with materialism. Hallelujah. God reigns. Well, there's four names. The first is in verse 11, he's called the faithful and true. I mean, here's the Messiah who now delivers on his promises. We've just gone through Holy Week, and I love to read the Gospels and to recite and think through Holy Week. And I love Mark's Gospel at this point, where the high priest, who has Jesus on trial for his life, says to Jesus, "Are you Messiah? Are you the Christ?" Now, what would you say if it's going to cost you your life? Jesus looks at the high priest, who has authority, and says, "I am." And then what he adds is just either utterly preposterous or it's true. To the high priest, he says, "I am Messiah, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One." The imagery is borrowed right from the book of Daniel. He is claiming to be God and coming on the clouds of heaven. Well, there Christ proclaimed it, and here he comes. He's the faithful and true one, and he's coming to make things right. Did you notice that when we meet God in verse 1 and when we meet Christ in verse 11, the issue is one of justice, of God bringing justice. Jesus is the one who brings, with justice, he judges and makes war. Can you say that? Can you memorize just one little line here? Say it with me. With justice, he judges and makes war. Now do about 50 times better than that. With justice, he judges and makes war. Get ready. We're going to say this and exult in it. Many of us in this room have read Gary Haugen's book on good news about injustice. And I don't need to tell you, I hope, that this is a world that is permeated with injustice. One of the little terrible factoids that we get in Haugen's book is that this year, about 1 million kids will be conscripted into forced prostitution. Can you say it? With justice, he judges and makes war. We've been reading, I would imagine you have too, about the palaces of Saddam Hussein. One of the nicest of the palaces was finished in 1994. It lies just outside of Baghdad. It features Chinese rosewood cabinets inlaid with mother of pearl, elegant China teacups, crystal wine goblets, ornate rooms that are decorated, furniture that is expensive, and a chef or a staff of chefs that have prepared since 1994 three meals a day, every day, just in case the president might stop by. And while the children's main problem on the outside of the walls has been malnutrition, because of a lot of reasons, UN embargoes and so on, this palace has never been used. Can you say it with me? With justice, he judges and makes war. Radi Ismail Mekadi spent 10 years in the Abu Ghraib prison. And last week he had a tour of the place where he lived for 10 years and was tortured. He said this, "I was severely tortured during my imprisonment because I was considered a traitor to my country." He said, "I never believed a person could be subjected to such treatment by another human being." Will you say it? With justice, he judges and makes war. Just on the other side of the wall is a 17-year-old boy named Yehi Ahmed. He's grown up doing what boys in Iraq do, playing soccer and going to school. But we might say that suffering has been the soundtrack of his life. Here's what he said. He said, "I could hear the prisoners crying all the time, especially when someone was killed. I could hear everything from my house or when we played soccer behind the prison." Let's say it again. With justice, he judges and makes war. Now, the stories in the war, of course, are not all about liberation. Some of them are the opposite. Caliph Nassif lives in Sa'd, Iraq. He's a Bedouin. He's neither Kurd nor Iraqi. He lived in the same home for 30 years, and he had his 70th birthday a few months ago. When the Kurds came, now in power, with their guns, they gave him 3 days to live. And here this man in his eighth decade has now moved across the ravine. He's living in a tent with four families, where he will eke out whatever meager living he can attain, and he will probably die in that tent. Will you say it one more time? With justice, he judges and makes war. What about the women in Baghdad? Did you read the article in the Times now? With the Shiites and the problems that are posed for those in Baghdad and the oppression that's probably coming on the women. Will you say it? With justice, he judges and makes war. There are 50 million refugees in the world today. 50 million. With justice, he judges and makes war. 15 million children in India in conscripted slave labor, essentially. With justice, he judges and makes war. The faithful and true is coming, and he's going to make these things right. Look at verse 12. Here's the Jesus who has the name that no one knows but he himself. And what that refers to is the fact that no matter how much we get to know Christ, there's always more to know. I mean, you can be 80 years old and have known Christ from the time you're 10, and you'll still be a kindergartner. Remember the Chronicles of Narnia? And as the kids get to know Aslan better, he gets bigger and bigger and bigger. Verse 13, he's the Word of God. This is the final revelation of God. Hebrews chapter 1, the exact representation of his being. Then verse 16, he's King of Kings. This is Handel's Messiah right here. Lord of Lords. This is the King. Jesus, get this. Jesus is the God to whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he's Lord. Five hallelujahs, four names, three visions. Did you see them? Verse 11, verse 17, verse 19. I saw heaven standing open. I saw an angel standing in the sun. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth. Now, John keeps going. There are more visions to come, but we're only going to look at three of them. What do we see in these visions? Again, I would suggest not the detailed description of some last battle, but the announcement of the triumph of Christ. Christ coming in his glory with the armies of heaven to put an end to evil, to bring justice to those who have none. The grisly, imagistic devouring of the forces of evil. We see the final defeat of the Antichrist thrown into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. Okay, that's what we see. What do we learn? These visions testify to the glory of Christ, showing that he is the one who resolves history, that Christ is the fulfillment of our yearnings, of yours and mine, of those in the Middle East, that he's the one who will bring perfect justice and perfect health and uninterrupted joy. Those things don't come from the suburbs. They come from Christ. They don't come from an increased income. They come from Jesus. And we'll have to wait until he comes to fully receive them. More specifically, these visions show that each player in the human drama has a destiny. Go ahead and squeeze the person next to you a little bit, if you know them, or even if you don't. I mean, this is just stunning stuff, but that person is going to spend an eternity with God in heaven or an eternity separated from God in hell. Everlasting life or everlasting punishment. Everlasting presence with God or an eternity of fire. Either that person will join the hallelujah chorus or become food for the birds, at least in the vision. Lewis put it like this. He said, there are no ordinary people. You've never talked with a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilization, these are mortal. And their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals with whom we joke and work and marry and snub and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. He says, we're helping one another to one of those two ends. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, I want to tell you this is the gospel, that Christ's robe is dipped in blood. He died for your sins. And the call is for us to submit to him and to let him take on our sins and receive the righteousness that he imparts. Now is a good time to say hallelujah. And those of us who've done that, we've been made into new people. And you can do that too. And we'll sing together forever. Five hallelujahs. four names, three visions, two suppers. There's the wedding supper of the Lamb. I mean, where the bride and the bridegroom eat. And they all eat together. Many of us went this morning to Megan Ewart and Brad McCarter's wedding. And they got married at 10:30. That's what you always do at weddings. You get married. And what do after you get married? You eat. And so we ate brunch. And it was good. Well, here's the picture. We have our sins forgiven. We're married at the cross. And we're waiting for the feast. And hear the celebration. It's come. The wedding feast has come. Blessed are those who are invited to the feast. And then there's the great supper of God where the birds of the air eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men. The church dines with her Messiah. The birds feast on the enemies of God. We either go to the feast in the image or we are the feast. Five hallelujahs, four names, three visions, two suppers, and one triumphant Christ. Do you see him? Do you savor him? Do you yearn for him? Is Christ increasingly becoming the passion of your life? Christ triumphant. He conquered evil. He conquered death. He defeated sin. He defeated the powers of darkness on the cross. And he comes to judge and make war. I have one goal in this sermon. One goal only. And as I thought about this, I thought, wait a minute, that's the goal of every teaching I've ever done. And it is simply this, that we would see Christ as the God in whom our greatest longings will be satisfied. That's my dream for myself, and that's my dream for you, that we would see our fulfillment in Christ and in Christ alone. Now, see if you can go with me on this. I thought about this week. My problem, and I think your problem, is that there's a war between your head and your heart. I mean, as I say these things, you say, yeah, that's right, Reed. I'm not going to be satisfied by wealth or boats or houses or good food or good friends. Ultimately, all those things will disappoint me. They're good, but they're not good enough. We all kind of say, yeah, that's right. We know that in our head, but our heart is so tainted by sin that it deceives us probably before the sun goes down tonight or at least before we go to bed tonight. We've been so corrupted that we're going to go home and listen to something on the radio or see something on television or drive by a car that looks kind of nice to us, and something in our heart's going to say, I want that, and if I had it, I'd be a little bit happier. Well, what we need to do is cultivate in the seasons of our life this vision of Christ that's so glorious that our heart becomes convinced of what our head already knows. One of my favorite places, if not my favorite place on the planet Earth, is Glacier National Park. If you've ever been there, you're saying, amen, hallelujah, brother. It's just magnificent. It's sort of like God said, I'm going to do it all right here. You know, it's beautiful. And I've been there three times. I went on my honeymoon. I've been twice with my kids and Lisa, and we're going this summer. And you might say, gosh, it's so far, 1,500 miles to Glacier. It's a long way. And I'm turning 50 this summer, so we've got a backpacking permit, and we're going to do a 55-mile backpack trip. That's my idea of fun. Get it? 50 miles, you know, it's kind of cool. And that's, you know, and we eat freeze-dried fruit and, you know, and see if we can survive the wilderness. And I cannot wait. Why? Because I've seen it. I've read books about it. I look at the little pictures on my computer on the national website, and I say, I want to see that again. I want to go there. I want to see the sun come up. I want to see it go down. I want to see the twilight. I want to see the lakes. My experience of Glacier provokes me to want to be there. How tragic if we were to get to the end of our lives and only hang on to this life. What we need to be doing is cultivating a passion for Christ so that if we have the pleasure of being on our deathbed for a month or 2 months or a year, that the pull of this world will fade as we feel the pull and the tug of heaven because we've cultivated this passion for the glory of Christ. How tragic to be on our deathbed only fighting for life. Of course we do that. God made us to do that. But see someone who's fed on Christ through the seasons of life, and you'll find somebody who's ready to go. I've been there, and it's a beautiful, beautiful sight. John Owen, one of the Puritans, he wrote widely, and one of his books that I've enjoyed so much is called Meditations on the Glory of Christ. Here's what he says. Only a sight of His glory and nothing else will truly satisfy God's people. The hearts of believers are like a magnetized needle which cannot rest until it is pointing north. Now, that magnetization doesn't just happen. We need to cultivate a passion and a heart for God. So also a believer magnetized by the love of Christ will always be restless until he or she comes to Christ and beholds His glory. One of the great privileges the believer has, both in this world and for eternity, is to behold the glory of Christ. And the lesson today is start practicing now for what you will do forever. At the end of his life, John Owen was on his deathbed. He had that privilege to kind of think about his life and his death and where he was going. And one of his books was on the printing press, and they were having some trouble getting it out. And a friend named Payne, P-A-Y-N-E, came to him and told him, John, your book's out. The presses are rolling. And his reply was absolutely priceless. He said, I'm glad to hear of it. But oh, Brother Payne, the long wished for day is come at last. I'm dying, is what he's saying. The day in which I shall see that glory in another manner than I have ever done or was capable of doing in this world. Here's a man who's cultivated this vision of Christ, and he's ready to go. Lord, may it be so in our lives. May we have a vision of You and Your glory and Your greatness that is so enticing that the world, while good and fun, will fade. And as the seasons of our lives transpire, we will be increasingly drawn toward You. Lord, be with us. Let us develop a strategy, a series of habits that would draw us to You. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, He took wine and He took bread, and He tied this wine and bread to the cross and to the glorious second coming that we've read about in Revelation 19. He said, this is My body, broken for you. This is the blood of the new covenant, shed for you. As often as you eat and drink, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. And then He said that He wouldn't drink until He comes again in His glory. So as we eat, we look backwards and we look forwards. I want to invite us right now, those of us who have followed Christ, to confess our sins again and to come and celebrate the forgiveness that we have in Him. Our prayer teams will be here if you'd like to receive prayer. If you'd like to pray with someone to receive Christ, you can come. If you have a need that you need prayer for, if you just want to celebrate the glory of Christ, come and receive prayer. Let us confess our sins and celebrate this great forgiveness. Amen.